Those of you who are here in the 9 a.m. hour are aware of the fact that we began our study of this particular lesson at that time. I don't have time to go back and recap that because of the new material that I want to share with you. But I did want you to know a couple of things. Number one, as we mentioned at that time, we have handouts for the lesson in the back, and I made some extras because they contain an outline on the back of the page, the slides on the front, that has the various definitions and the references to the passages that we're going to utilize today. So if you want one of those, it's at the back, and if we run out, we'll borrow someone else's and make some extra copies so that you'll be able to have one before you leave today. Second thing, I wanted to emphasize again that the purpose of the lesson is didactic, and I want to make that same point again, didactic instead of being a lesson of admonition, because if I were to ask anyone in the audience this morning, do you think that Christians should dress modestly? I think everyone will be in agreement that that is the case. The problem is not rebelliousness on the part of individuals, but it may be that there is some ignorance. That is, that we may not have a full understanding of what modesty actually is. And if that is the case, then hopefully the study this morning will be something beneficial and helpful to you as you seek to obey the Lord's command as we continue in our lives day by day. So I do want you to notice on the board again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, the passage concerning Christian women, that they're to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. And we talked about that and gave the definitions of those terms in our study in the 9 o'clock hour. But there are questions that remain unanswered. The first is, why were women singled out in this particular passage? And does this call for modesty in dress apply to men as well? Or is there a different standard that is given to them? And then finally, does the Bible establish a clear and absolute standard for what is modest? Or is the line drawn, at least in part, by culture? And these are questions that we want to ask and answer in our lesson in this 11 o'clock hour. By the way, both lessons, if you missed the 9 a.m. lesson, they'll be up on the website by this evening, so you can listen to the 9 a.m. hour at that time. Let's talk first of all about some of those principles of modesty that we want to make an allusion to. The first thing, I want you to just understand the effect of immodest dress upon men. So as we talk about the fact that a specific admonition is given to women in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we can address why that might be the case. It's very difficult when you're talking about issues of modesty to speak sufficiently delicately in order not to offend any. So we're going to try to do that today and be careful. We want to note that survey after survey asking the question of what parts of the female body do men find the most sexually attractive or alluring, they all name parts of the female anatomy that fall somewhere between the neck and the knees, below the neck and above the knees. I hope that is sufficiently delicate to approach that matter, and I think it'll be sufficient for us having an understanding of what we're talking about today. Another interesting thing, and again, you can look at those surveys. You can just do a question, ask the question on the internet. Be careful; you have Google on safe search. But what parts of the female anatomy do men find most sexually attractive? And there are surveys that are out there, and they are consistent with regard to that. Psychologists, and really anyone with a brain, is able to note this. Men are susceptible to visual cues regarding sexual desire. In other words, men often lust after what they see. And so as a result of that, it is not unfair nor surprising that the Bible teaches on modesty with an emphasis upon those things that women wear. Just give you a couple of examples. In Proverbs chapter 7, as an example, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 10, Proverbs 7 and verses 6 through 10, the seductress is described. We are told, at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man who was devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took a path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot, and a crafty heart. So I want you to understand that this young man, this youth devoid of understanding, was taken in or seduced by the woman, and a part of that seduction had to do with what it was that she was wearing, that is described in this text as the attire of a harlot. Another interesting passage is that found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this having reference to the lust that David had in his heart toward the beautiful Bathsheba. You'll remember that there was an evening in verse 2 that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And everyone's aware of the continuation of that story. I recently read an article about this particular area. A lot of times we talk about the fact that Bathsheba shouldn't have been on the roof bathing, but Bathsheba was not on the roof. If you'll notice here, David was the one on the roof. And I'm not sure exactly how isolated Bathsheba was or how much effort she was making to conceal herself. But the sin that is mentioned in this text is the sin of David, because he lusted after Bathsheba and he took her, and had his way with her. And so in this particular text, we find the reason why he wanted her was because he saw her bathing. Mark chapter 6, there is a New Testament example of that same propensity of men to lust after what they see. Herod, you'll remember, was on occasion having a feast with those who were under him. And we are told that during that feast that Herodias' daughter, the daughter of Herodias herself, came and danced and pleased Herod. So he is sitting with the others and she is dancing in his presence. She is provocative, and he sees that provocation. As a result of that, he said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And, of course, that was up to half the kingdom, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because of the promise that he had made, the foolish promise, even though he didn't want to do it, because others were there and witnessed that promise, he had John the Baptist beheaded. That sin came again as a result of the lust that was in his heart because of what it was that he saw. Now, having said that, and understanding why it would be that some emphasis would be placed in the New Testament and in the Old Testament concerning the dress of women, we do want to emphasize the fact that men are not excluded from the necessity of dressing modestly. While we can say that women may not be as visually oriented as men, that doesn't mean they're not affected by the physical attributes of men. Because when you go and you look at those surveys, fact is that the surveys, when they ask women what they find as most sexually attractive in men, again, the primary physical attributes that bring that sexual desire in women are found between the neck and the knees, below the neck and above the knees. And you know that. Everyone understands that. The world actually glories in that. And we can see it in the behavior of individuals who are wanting to be seen by the opposite sex. The attributes, the attire that they wear. And you look on television as an example. One of the things that really, really irritate me are perfume and cologne commercials. And it's amazing why, in order to sell a cologne, that what they will show typically is a man without a top. Man who is perhaps slender and who has a good physique, and he's shirtless and he's walking in the women, and it's all about cologne. But sex sells. Yeah, you've heard that in advertising, that sex sells. And the world understands it and recognizes it. Recognizing the enticing nature of a man or a woman in such state of undress, and they glory in it. And it's something that Christians should be aware of as well. So I want to just spend a few moments, and I want to start by going to Genesis chapter 3 to make this point scripturally, that men are also required to dress modestly, and the standard of modesty is actually the same as it is for women. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, you will remember that Adam was in the garden after having eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he and Eve as well. And they were ashamed. Why was that? Because they were naked. And you'll remember that they made coverings for themselves. They sewed fig leaves together. We'll talk about what those were. And they were clothed in that way when the Lord began his walk in the garden, as related in verses 9 and 10. The Lord called to Adam and he said to him, "Where are you?" And notice in verse 10 that Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, he was partially clothed here. But it is, in fact, something that is found again and again in Scripture, that the reference to nakedness does not necessarily mean completely unclothed. It does from time to time. But it also refers to insufficient dress. The word nakedness is used, where we might use the word immodest. They use the word naked. That's the way Adam said. He was wearing whatever it was that he had sewed together with the fig leaves, and we'll describe that again in a few moments, but he said, I was naked. And so in verse 21 of the text, after having his discussion with Adam and Eve, we are told that for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. He made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so we find, number one, that what they made was identical. When they sewed the fig leaves together, what were sewn together for them to wear, Adam and Eve both, it was the same thing. And then when they were clothed in the same thing, to be sufficiently clothed before God. Now, with that in mind, I also want to note an interesting passage in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, if you'll turn there. This was an occasion after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, where Peter was fishing. And we are told in verse 7 of the text that they saw the Lord, said, when the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord, that Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, and he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Now, that's maybe the only example that we find of individuals who put on the clothes in order to go swimming. Most everybody, they take off clothes in order to go swimming, but not Peter on this occasion, because he was going to meet the Lord. And because he wanted his dress to be proper, propriety, shamefacedness, we are told he put on that outer garment. He had taken it off while they were working as fishermen. But he was going to see the Lord, and so he put it on. Now, I want you to understand, I acknowledge the differences between men and women. And I acknowledge that the cultural acceptance of men being shirtless is something that is prevalent. It is found in many, if not most, cultures today. With most cultures, it is accepted that men can go without shirts in certain circumstances or situations where women should not. Now, we know in our society today that there is a call for women to be allowed to be topless. Do you realize in the state of Texas that there is no law precluding women walking around topless in public, in downtown Fort Worth? If a woman wants to do that, she could take off her shirt, be completely topless, and walk along, and she would not be accosted by the police as a result of that. In fact, it is acceptable in some cultures for women to be topless. Anyone who's watched a National Geographic documentary is aware of the fact that in some places, in Africa and other places, some cultures, that it's acceptable for women not to wear a shirt. Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? Question is, does the Bible draw different lines between men and women? And this is a principle that I want to establish with clarity, because it's something that is going to be helpful to us throughout the remainder of our study. Our understanding must be that the Bible is the standard, not culture. Now, how many times that I've talked with individuals who have basically said, I know that I'm supposed to live modestly, but you know, when I look at my dress and I compare my dress with the way the world is dressing, I am more modest than they are. My dress is modest. Theirs may not be, but mine is. And so they say, you know, we are to dress modestly. We have to examine our culture and raise our conclusions or draw our conclusions from it. As long as my dress isn't as bad as the world's, my skirt is not as mini as the skirt of the world, I'm safe. The cheerleader may say that. In fact, there is a particular instance that I'm aware of anecdotally and I know of personally where that was the exact defense that was given by a deacon in the church when it was noted that his daughter was dressed immodestly as a cheerleader. She was a cheerleader. And the response was, her skirt is longer than the skirts of the other cheerleaders. And it was an inch or 2 inches longer than the rest of the cheerleaders. And so he said she is dressed modestly and she is actually serving as an example to the other cheerleaders in that regard. And there have been others who have said the same thing with regard to sports. You know, one of the things that really is appalling is the dress of young women who are playing volleyball. Because the uniforms in high school, even, and even in middle school, with regard to women playing volleyball, consists basically of a skin-tight shirt and a pair of bloomers, skin-tight panty-type garments that covers very little, and it covers it extremely tightly, and that's a uniform in volleyball. And so someone says, well, I'm going to wear shorts instead of that, the tights, and my shorts, they may go down to mid-thigh, but they're longer than those shorts, and so my shorts, since they're longer than the world's shorts, my shorts are acceptable to God. What about swimming? No, I'm not going to wear, a woman might say, I'm not going to wear a bikini out in public. There's no way in the world I'd be caught dead in a bikini. I wear a one-piece bathing suit, so I'm dressed modestly, and they are not. There's a problem with that kind of thinking. I want you to think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. There is danger anytime we use culture. And by culture, what I mean is we use what other people do as a basis of comparing our actions with theirs to determine whether or not we are acceptable to God. Paul talked about that in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10. He said, we don't dare to class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves because they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. They're not wise. And for a Christian to say that, you know, we know that we're to dress modestly, but the Bible really doesn't establish what modesty is, that we're not able to determine with clarity a biblical standard, so we have to instead look at our culture and we need to just be careful that we're not as bad as they are. Well, that's just not logical. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's illogical to assume that God would require obedience to a command. He says, you must dress modestly, and then not sufficiently identify what that thing he commands is. This is what you must do, but not describe or to define in some way what it is that is to be done. That's not fair of God. And we know that God is not unfair. In fact, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the scripture which is inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Anything that God commands of us, we can go to Scripture to determine how to fulfill that command and what constitutes what is expected, what is required by Him. And if it were not the case, then God would be treating us unfairly. And so there are clear guidelines that God has given us since the beginning. And what I want to do is to examine those guidelines and ask that question, where does God draw the line? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. For a few moments, Genesis chapter 3, where we have Adam and Eve in the garden who sought to clothe themselves. We're told in verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of the fruit of it and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, what are coverings? Let me give you some other ways in which it is translated. It is the Hebrew word that is listed up on the board. I'm not going to try to. I have a hard enough time pronouncing Greek words. Hebrew words don't even have vowels, so they're difficult. But the C-H-A-G-O-W-R is the transliteration of the Hebrew word that is used here in this text that is translated in the New King James as coverings. In other versions, it is translated aprons, loin coverings, coverings, or loin cloths. The definition of this term as it is used in Scripture is a belt for the waist. Brown Digger and Driver and Briggs, in his definition or their definition, says it's a girdle, a belt, a loin covering, a belt, a loin cloth, or a loin armor. When used in Scripture, without exception, it refers to a girdle, a belt, a sash, a loin covering, a loincloth or armor covering the midsection of the body. What is, again, to use the term delicately, the regenerative area of both men and women. And what I want you to note is the acknowledgement by Adam, as we have already read in verses 8 through 10, is the insufficiency of what he had done. That though they had sewed fig leaves together to cover the regenerative area of the man and of the woman, that that wasn't enough. And that's why, as they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, verse 8, that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. Why did they hide themselves, you ask? Well, Adam said, why? I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And so God supplied them, as we said in verse 21, with sufficient clothing to cover their nakedness. Now, what was that? Well, it was a tunic, as seen in, again, the Hebrew word, K-E-T-H-O-N-E-T-H, which is a transliteration, an English transliteration of the Hebrew word. What is a tunic? Well, again, this is translated various ways in different English versions, coats, garments, tunics. But let's see the definition of it. Strong says it is a covering, a shirt. Brown, Driver, and Briggs said it's a tunic, an undergarment, a long shirt-like garment that is usually of linen. Jacinius, in his explanation of the word, he calls it an undergarment that is next to the skin that is also worn by women, and in this text given by Adam and Eve. It is generally with sleeves coming down to the knees, and rarely, that is, on occasion, but not often, coming all the way down to the ankles. Wilson, in his study of Old Testament words, he says it's a tunic worn next to the skin with sleeves to the knees, but seldom to the ankles. If you want to look at how that word is used in other places, you can go, for example, to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph's coat of many colors. It was what is referred to in Genesis chapter 3 as a tunic that was given to Adam and Eve. Same word is used there in that text. Usage is also found in Exodus chapter 28, chapter 29, Exodus chapter 39 and 40 in the descriptions of the priestly garments that the Levites were supplied with. It had reference to the fact that they were tunics. Now, I want you to think for a few moments about the differences between Adam and Eve's insufficient attempt to clothe themselves and the clothing which God supplied for them. First of all, think about the fact that animal skins were more permanent than fig leaves. It's going to be hard to keep fig leaves on and keep them in good shape. The tunic was effective in covering the body. The fig leaves were not. It provided a substantial covering, an opaque covering. But most importantly, while the fig leaves covered the regenerative area, it was a loincloth. The tunics that God made covered the body from the shoulders to the knees, below the neck, above the knees. A tunic was a covering from the shoulders to the knees. And it was worn throughout the Bible. There is a consistency if you go from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. The priest in Exodus 28, we made an allusion to that passage in verse 40. Exodus chapter 28, verse 40, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics and sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." So there were tunics made as the covering for the priest. Jesus in John chapter 19, when he was being crucified on the cross at Calvary, the soldiers took his garments, made four parts, for each soldier a part, and also the tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So he had a tunic. The disciples in Luke chapter 9, you remember when Jesus told the disciples to go and to preach in the limited commission, he said, "Don't take much with you." He said, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money. Don't even take two tunics. Just take the one tunic." But that's something that was a common dress in the first century. Dorcas, you'll remember. Upon her death, the widows came, and they were weeping, and they stood and showed Peter the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. This is a consistent thing. That God, through the beginning, from the beginning of time, throughout the Bible, into the New Testament, showed that sufficient coverings are from the neck to the knees. We want to emphasize as well that public nakedness, which is defined, again, biblically, not by what we consider to be nakedness, which is completely without clothes, But even insufficient clothing is something that is condemned by God, something that is shown to be shameful in Scripture. You remember in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 15, concerning man, he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, just as he came. Well, that nakedness has reference to complete nakedness, doesn't it? A baby born naked. And the idea is, you can't take it with you, so that as you die, as you leave this life, you go as you came. But it also, as we alluded to in Genesis 3, refers to inadequate dress. Nakedness carries with it a distinct sense of shame. And I want you to look at two figurative references which establish this, both of them found in Revelation. The first one is in chapter 3, in verse 17, concerning the lukewarm Laodiceans. I want you to notice what he said concerning them. He said, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." The shame of your nakedness. It is shameful. We talked about shamefacedness, that bashfulness that should be present in women. It should be present in men as well as you present yourself before the world, because it is a shameful thing to be insufficiently dressed before others. And there's a reason why in the figures this idea, this language is used. Notice in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, regarding those who are unprepared to meet the Lord. Jesus said, "I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walks naked and they see his shame." From the beginning until today, Scripture reveals that in order for apparel to be modest, it must cover the thighs, the hips, the waist, and the breasts of both men and women with no distinction and no exception. Now, the main question that is asked, and it is the question, the final question that I want to answer in the lesson this morning, is what about the covering of the thighs? In other words, when we talk about these things, everybody pretty much understands that it's pretty much illegitimate to expose the breasts in public, especially with regard to the women. But what about the hemline? How high is too high? Where must the hemline fall? What does the Bible say about this? Well, the Bible actually does have something to say on the matter. And I want to start back in Exodus chapter 28 with regard to the coverings that were given to Aaron and his sons, that is, the priests. We mentioned already in verse 40 that the tunics would be made and sashes for them. Verse 41, "You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, on his sons with him, and anoint them. Consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests." Notice also in verse 42, "And you shall make for them linen trousers." For what purpose? What purpose do they serve? Well, I want you to understand that the altars, typically, where these things were offered in the presence of the people, were elevated. And so with regard to the tunic and such, it is still important for there to be something that is offered as a covering in order to, notice, cover their nakedness. So with regard to these linen trousers, what were they? How long were they? Well, notice it says how long they were. They were to reach from the waist to the thighs. It was for the express purpose, these trousers, to cover their nakedness. Now let me give you a definition. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia of this particular thing. Trousers or breeches. A garment that extended from the waist to or just below the knee or to the ankle and covering each leg separately. In other words, there were legs. There's one leg and another leg. They were separate and it covered at least, in regard to these garments, as they are seen from history, to the knee. Now, there is an interesting thing about this. When you look at the language, it says from the waist to the thighs. I want you to think about that first of all. Say, what, from the waist to the thighs, that there were some who might consider that it has reference to the covering of the regenerative parts, much like we would say with regard to undergarments or underwear that we might wear today. It doesn't matter that other cultures and other times, the underwear was far different than what we have today. The briefs that we typically wear under our garments, which would cover from the waist, quote, to the five. But I want you to recognize there are a couple of reasons why that cannot be what is meant by the Holy Spirit here in this particular text. First of all, we want to remember that that was insufficient to cover nakedness. This is specifically to cover nakedness, but when Adam and Eve did just that, they covered themselves from the waist to the top of the thigh. In other words, they covered the regenerative parts, that wasn't sufficient. Both they and God recognized that their coverings did not keep them from being naked. There's another thing to make note of, and that is the usage of the phrase from and to in Scripture. The phrase from and to is frequently used as an idiom in the Hebrew. What does that mean? What does an idiom mean? I want you to understand again, so much time when we talk about definitions, and we define some words today, when we talk about definitions, the significance is how are these words, these phrases, used in Scripture? How does the Scripture use them? And there are a number of times, many times in Scripture, where the phrase from to is used that is inclusive of both destinations, from the waist to the thighs. And let me give you a couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 13. And by the way, while you're turning to Leviticus 13, I did take the time to go to Webster's and look up what the word idiom means, just so that you'll have an understanding. An idiom is something that is used to describe a range of things from one extreme. Oh, no, that's not it. Excuse me. I was looking at what I'm going to describe here. An idiom is described as a group of words that is established by usage as having a meaning that's not deducible from those individual words. In other words, usage differs from what we would literally say in this regard. And this is the point that we make. We do this all the time in the English as well. From to, from the waist to the thighs. That doesn't include the thighs. That's just to the thighs. But no, that's not what is intended. Let me give you some examples. Leviticus 13, verse 12, talking about leprosy. Notice the phrase that is given. If leprosy breaks out all over the skin, leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore, from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks. So how much is that? Is that from his neck to his ankle? No, that's not what the Hebrew means in this particular text. In fact, it is stated later in verse 13, the priest shall consider, and indeed if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him as clean who has the sore, because it's all turned white. He is clean. So from the foot to the head does not exclude the foot and the head. It includes them in this particular text. It's an idiom. It's not what it says, is it? It's not literally what it says, but it's what's intended by the text, and that is obvious from the phrase, all his body. Let me give you another example that's obvious, and it has to be this way in number 6, in verse 4, concerning the Nazarite vow. In number 6 and verse 4, concerning the fruit of the grapevine, what was the requirement with regard to the Nazarite? All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. From seed to skin. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that he can eat the pulp, or he can't eat the pulp, but he can eat the seed and the skin? No, that's not what that means. What that indicates is the entirety of the grape, the seed, the pulp, and the skin is something that is prohibited from being eaten. It is an idiom. How about the handsomeness of David's son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 25? In Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Does that exclude the sole? Does it exclude the crown? No, it includes them. From to is inclusive in these places. And as we understand from Genesis chapter 3, it is included there in Leviticus and chapter 28 as well. From the waist to the thigh is something that is indicative of the covering of the thigh. That's what's modest. There are other passages that we can make note of that teach the same basic thing. I want you to notice, for example, Isaiah 47. Again, this is a figure, the symbolic nakedness of Babylon. Babylon would be humiliated and overthrown by God. Her nakedness would be uncovered. Well, how would that be accomplished? Verse 1, come sit down in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the mill of stones and grind the meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. When the thigh is uncovered, the nakedness is uncovered. A person who uncovers their thigh is insufficiently dressed in the eyes of God. And notice this, your shame shall be seen. The uncovering of the skirt, the uncovering of the thighs, the uncovering of nakedness, which is something that is shameful, which is why this imagery was being used with regard to how God would humiliate Babylon. And so in light of this passage, I want you to think now about the state of undress that accompanies typical cheerleading uniforms, mini skirts, short shorts, slit skirts, swimsuits, both male and female, and shorts, both male and female, that uncover the thigh. In much the same way, we can look at Scripture to see that modesty requires the covering of the hips and waist. There are a couple of references, and they're in the outline if you want to take the time to read them on your own. 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 20 and verse 4, and also the breasts, as indicated in Proverbs 5, 15 through 20, and Ezekiel 16, verses 7 and 8. But the point is this. In both the Old and the New Testaments, nakedness is condemned. In both dispensations, as well as in the beginning preceding that first covenant that was established to Moses or by Moses with the people of Israel, nakedness is condemned and modesty is required. And so I want to leave you, as we draw this lesson to a close, with two final points. Two things to consider and remember. First of all, sexual desire is not to be provoked unless it's in the marriage relationship. The only right and proper way that it can be satiated or satisfied is in the marriage relationship. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife. It is in the marriage relationship that such sexual desire should be provoked or allowed to flourish and to be satisfied. In fact, in verse 5, he says, don't deprive one another except with consent for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now think about this a moment. He's saying for husbands and wives to have relations with one another frequently so that there is not a temptation for you to what? Engage in sexual immorality or fornication. To be tempted in some way, to be lewd, to be lascivious, to be sexually immoral, because you're not satisfying one another within the marriage bed. What does that tell us? It tells us that men do not have the right to parade your nakedness before any woman other than your wife. When we talk about what the world knows, that from the neck to the knees, these are the things that are provocative to a woman, men, you need to keep those things veiled to everyone except for your wife, so that those things are not illicit. And you may say to yourself, well, you know, I'm not handsome enough, or I'm not built well enough for these things to tempt anyone. Does it change the fact that it is shameful for you to expose yourself to anyone who is not your wife? And women, the same thing is true. Save your body for the one who has authority over it. Don't expose your nakedness to men. Dress modestly. Be shamefaced. Because shamefacedness and sobriety are required by God. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all in the bed. The marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Whoremongers. Do you remember the attire of the harlot that is used to seduce men? Need to recognize this. Remember what we said with that quote from the 1915 version of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, where you had that pagan man who described and exclaimed concerning the women of Christians, they have amazing women. Look at those women. And he wasn't talking about their attributes. He was talking about the gentle and quiet spirit, which is lovely in the sight of God. He was saying, look at them as contrasted with these immoral women of the pagans. Look at the changes that have been wrought because they have They have embraced Christ as their Lord, and as a result, how they're taking care of their homes, how they're shamefaced in their behavior, how they are humble, and how they have this beautiful and quiet spirit, which is wonderful in God's eyes. That's the way women are to be. Our desire should be to stand as lights in the world. In our behavior, to where people will say, man, look at them. Look at how different they conduct themselves. Look how careful they are not to expose themselves, not to be like individuals in the world. When we talk about the characteristics of the world with the ungodliness, the immorality, the immodesty that is present, you look at these people and they're different. They're not like that. They don't dress like us. They don't act like us. They don't behave like us. Where we might be insolent and we may be brash and we may be rebellious, they are humble and submissive and modest in their demeanor and their bearing, because that's how we stand as lights in the world. And remember that text from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You're a light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God, because the works that you're doing are characteristic of godliness. It becomes evident to them that this doesn't derive from you. This is the way God wants you to be. And so what you're doing casts light that reveals God and His will and His person. And I would assert to you that God's teaching on modest dress is something that is clear and plain. Whenever we talk about something where there is a Bible standard, then that doesn't leave areas for us to say, well, I think, or in my judgment, does it? That's the one thing I want you to keep in mind through all of this, because individuals will say, well, you know, it just doesn't seem to me. Or the way I look at it, or it just the feelings that come to me when I see this, or when I look at this, or when I wear this, are not what you are expressing and what you're explaining to me. I look at it differently. Where do you get your view of things? Could it be possibly that you don't blush because you have forgotten how to blush as the people of God in a rebellious state? That you have been sufficiently inundated by the culture in which you live, where it's acceptable for men to go shirtless, where women can wear short skirts and they can wear bathing suits in public, and everyone looks at it and says, that's fine. In fact, yours is much more modest than what you typically see, so those things are okay. Or did you go to God's Word? And as we talked about at the beginning of our first lesson, go into your closet with, figuratively, the Bible in one hand, with what the Bible talks about when it talks about nakedness and modesty. And you look and you hold up that thing on the hanger. You open up your drawer and you hold up that pair of shorts or that shirt. And you say to yourself, okay, what does God say? Because ultimately we have to understand it really doesn't matter what I think about it. And it really doesn't matter what you think about it. The only thing that matters is what God says about it. And if God indicates what constitutes modest dress, and He does, He would be unfair if He didn't. Then it's our place simply to acknowledge that and to submit ourselves to His will. It's not a subjective thing left to the judgment of men. It is objective. Nakedness is shameful. And so my appeal to all who are here, and especially the young, remember the importance of this lesson. Dress always in such a way as to where blushing is not needed or appropriate. You may say, well, I don't blush when I wear short shorts. Well, you may not, but you should. See, that's the point. Yeah, Judah didn't blush. They had forgotten how to blush because of how rebellious that they had been and because they had forgotten God's command. But dress in such a way as to where there's no need for blushing. No need for being ashamed. Because what you are wearing is something that God approves of. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you. I know that I've gone a bit beyond, and I knew I had too much material to cover in one lesson, which is why we did the 9 o'clock hour in this way as well. Both lessons will be up online if you have any questions. If you have any questions, ask me. If you want to take the outline in the back, feel free to do so. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. As always, we want to end our period of time in worship, giving an opportunity to anyone who has need to make their lives right with God. If you've not lived as you should as a Christian, and there is some need that is for change that is needed in repentance, and maybe you can do that in your closet, but It may be that you desire the help of the brethren. It may be that you sin in a public way that needs to be addressed. We offer ourselves to you and we'll assist you in getting your life right with God. We'll pray for you and we offer that opportunity. If you're discouraged, if you're not yet a child of God and want to become one, maybe something said today has shown an indication of the seriousness of doing things in God's ways and accepting His Lordship. If that's the case, we call upon you to repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away, that you may walk in newness of life. We can help you in any way. To answer that invitation call, we extend it this time, and we hope and pray that you'll come now while together we stand and while we sing.